I'd ask that you have your Bibles open and turn to the book of Hebrews and that first chapter that we just read. We're going to focus our thoughts this morning on the third verse, and I'll just read verses 1 to 4 again for your consideration. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And our focus this morning is going to be on this phrase: after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now, I confess that I came to this rather late this week, and I had been thinking about these verses in Hebrews from the beginning of the week, so it seemed the right thing to do to speak on these verses. And so I'm grateful that the Lord put it in my mind to think about these words at the beginning of the week. Often when we're considering a text of Scripture, we realize very quickly that we need to do some rearrangement in our own minds of the words so that it reads and makes sense to us. And the Bible, it's worth remembering, doesn't make fluffy comments about things. It makes concrete, reasoned arguments. And when you're dealing with concrete, reasoned arguments, you need to think carefully about how the text is constructed. And so as I sat down and started to think about this text, I was wondering, what is the foundation? Arguments have foundations, and you need to find the foundation, and then from there everything else will build upon it. So I asked myself, where's the foundation of this verse? And we can clearly see from the text that someone did something to provide for something, and after doing it, he did something else. So our foundation is that thing for which all else was done and from which all else proceeds. Have a look at the text again. See it for yourself. It is that for which all else was done and from which all else proceeds. And we can't escape the fact this morning that the foundation of the text is unmistakably sin. I know it's not a popular subject, but it's in the text, and you can't escape it. Sin is at the foundation level of our text this morning. Now, society doesn't like to emphasize sin. In fact, the word has by and large passed out of our vocabulary. It doesn't really enter into our consciousness. We've tended to move away from the idea of sin in favor of more positive things, like, well, we might say about our children, they're not really being bad, they're just, expressing their emotions or something like that. They're just testing their curiosities, really. They're not really bad. And we might also think about the way in which society has embraced those things which were always thought to be wrong in the past, and all of a sudden now they're right. You see, society changes its views like the sands shift. But just because sin has left our vocabulary, it doesn't mean that it's left the vocabulary of the Bible. Society's attitude may change, but God's doesn't. You only have to look at the Church of England to see how it has contorted itself, how it's reflected the perceived wisdom of society today. It's conveniently played down sin, and it's changed its views so that it can support more modern views on homosexuality. those views which are completely at odds with the Bible. Christians must be careful not to follow suit. They must be careful that their vocabulary doesn't change just because society's has. Our vocabulary must reflect the Bible first and foremost, and nothing else. If we were to play down sin this morning, if we were to eliminate it from our conversation, then this text would be meaningless. Because, as I've already said, everything proceeds from this foundation. If you take the foundation away, nothing proceeds. There is no purification, because you don't need any. No sin means no purification. There is no sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. It's just not required if you take away the foundation. The word sin is more than prevalent in the Bible. It's pervasive. It's referenced over and over and over again, from cover to cover, and in almost every single book of the Bible, we find the word sin. So what does the Bible have to say about sin? I'm not going to make any apology about focusing on sin this morning. I'm not going to make any apology about making this foundation wide and broad. What does the Bible have to say about sin? It's easy to think that sins are the bad things that we do. But that's really too simplistic a view for the Bible. The Bible has much more to say about sin than that. The Bible reveals to us that humanity was made without sin, and that through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world. We read it already this morning in Genesis chapter 3. It tells us that ever since that fateful day, sin has been in our DNA. We were born with sin in us. Listen to this text. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people. You see, it's just in us. We can't escape it. We're born with it. Nothing that we do, nothing that we think, nothing that we say is not tainted by sin. That is to say, none of us can think purely as God thinks purely. None of us can act purely as God acts purely. None of us can speak purely as God speaks purely. Sin is an attitude of the heart. That's the problem. It's the things that we do, the wrong things that we do, they proceed from the heart. It's the fact that the heart is corrupt in the first place which causes these other things to come out, these corruptions. What we do, what we think, what we say proceed out of a heart which is corrupt. And that heart desires and it delights to sin. Our inclination, no matter how hard we try to overcome it, is to sin. Listen to these words. This is just before God flooded the world. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That is a damning statement. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So the things we ought to do, we do not do, and the things we ought not to do, we do. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7. Sin pervades our lives because even the good that we do is like filthy rags when held up against the light of the holiness of God. Isaiah 64 in the 6th verse. The Bible tells us that all people have sinned, from the newborn to the lastborn. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And the Bible reveals that God hates sin with a righteous indignation. Psalm 7:11. And it says many other things besides. No, sin is a reality which the Bible is not shy of. I want to make 5 short observations about sin. The thing about sin is that first and foremost, it is desirous to remove God and every notion of God from our lives forever. That's what it's seeking to do. That's where its power lies. If we take the prototype sin in the Garden of Eden, we've read it this morning, as the blueprint for all sins of the future, then it is this, that humanity sought to turn its back on God and become preoccupied with its own glory. It sought to turn its back on the glory of God and become obsessed with itself. It sought to do as if the glory of the creature was greater than the glory of the Creator. That's what it desired to do. And in that sense, it robbed God of his rightful glory. All of us have become glory robbers. That's the truth. We have besmirched the name of God by finding ourselves to be more precious, more valuable, more desirable than he is. One writer said that Adam's sin in the garden is akin to moving from a position of beholding the glory of God face to face to turning his back on God and falling deeply in love with the shadow that was cast by God's light, the power of God's light behind his back. He fell in love with his own shadow. He became obsessed with his own glory. Well, the second thing about sin is that it defiles. It defiles. It makes ugly. God created humanity upright in the Garden of Eden. It was beautiful. It was good. We hear that affirmation from God after he had made everything that it was good. There was no wrong in it. There was no perceived defect in it. The work of his hands was very good. But Adam's sin defiled that perfection. It soiled the beauty of what God had made. It soiled the physical quality of what God had made. Because when he sinned, death entered the world. And it spoiled the spiritual quality of what God had made. Because God could no longer have interaction with Adam. That's why he had to put the sword that we just read about this morning at the boundary of the Garden of Eden, that he might not go back in. And forevermore there was enmity between God and man. Our daily sins are a constant reminder that we are defiled, that we are spoilt goods. Thirdly, sin angers. We ought not to think that God is passive about sin. He's not. We ought not to think that it's as if he made us upright and perfect and that was destroyed. But it's okay. He'll just come up with a new idea. He'll come up with some other project now. And, you know, this one will just go by the wayside. Absolutely not. Emphatically, no. Sin is defiant. It is ugly. It is in God's face. And the most significant thing about sin is that it's personal. So personal to God. Our sin is a personal affront to God. In his presence, we are telling him he's worthless, that he's insignificant, that we can do better than him with other things and other people and other pleasures. We're in his face with our willful rejection of him and our insatiable appetite for other things. But God is not ambivalent. He is not indifferent. The modern church would have us believe that God is never irked, that he sweeps under the carpet glory-trampling sins. Let it be said loud and clear from this pulpit, always, he does not. He's deeply offended. And he's angry. And his anger does not subside. His anger is kindled, and the flame is not put out. And it will not be put out. Justice must be done. God is a holy God, and he does not give up his holiness lightly. Fourthly, our sins are not being reckoned on a weighing scale. There is nothing that we can put on the opposite side to redress the balance. From the first sin to the last, we are owing. The account is getting longer and it's getting larger, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. And it never ever diminishes, it never reduces. Not one of our sins is being expunged from the ledger of life. Not one of them. We only ever add. There's never a subtraction, ever. We simply add to this ever-increasing mountain of sin. Our sins are amassing, friends, not diminishing. This makes every single one of us an owing person. We owe to the infinite God. We owe him a lifetime of honouring, a lifetime of praising, a lifetime of glorifying. And that brings me on to the last observation I want to make about sin. Sin kills. Sin kills. There's a price to pay in this life. That is the death of the body. And some of us have been witness this week to the violence of sin. We've been witness to the curse which humanity will never be able to overcome. The unnaturalness of death. Though we put it to the back of our minds, yet when it comes, it shocks us to the core. It stirs our souls deep anguish, deep pain, deep distress. The sting of death is ferocious, and it is unsettling. But I hate to say it, death in this life is the smallest foretaste. It is the smallest foretaste of what awaits us after we die, if we do not know Jesus. It is the smallest foretaste. If we think that it shocks, if we think it is ferocious, it is nothing in comparison with what awaits. A lifetime of glory robbing from the infinite God requires a lifetime, an eternity, of infinite pain in hell to satisfy. That's the truth. The problem is that we get the magnitudes all wrong, you see. We get to thinking, well, hell can't be that bad, and God wouldn't really punish us that deeply. But we forget that he is an infinite God with perfect holiness. And the measure of the punishment will be equal to the measure of the glory that we've robbed. We get the magnitude wrong at our peril. These are the stark realities of the truth about sin. They strike us to the core, I know. But they must be heard. God will have justice for the sin perpetrated against him. Listen to what he says. He upholds his holiness above all else. For you, O Lord, have exalted above all things your name. And again he says, for my own sake, for my own sake, I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. My glory I will not give to another, he says. Well, all of this means that humanity has a big problem. This is humanity's biggest problem. This is humanity's biggest problem. We need to face up to it. The whole human race needs to face up to it. It needs to say, past, present, and future, how can reparation be made? Is there another way? How can an eternity of death be avoided and God have his glory back? How can those two things coexist? How can our purity be reinstated? How can God's anger be assuaged and his wrath appeased? And I not have to suffer eternal damnation? How? How can our eternal debts be paid off forever without me having to pay them myself? These are the really big questions of life. I wonder if we recognize that. Do we recognize this problem in our own lives? Have we seen our sins firsthand and been appalled by them? Or are we so entrenched in them that we don't even acknowledge them anymore? Have we become numb to our own depravity? For most of the world, there's no acknowledgement. That's the problem. I wonder if we can search ourselves this morning, if we can shine the spotlight on our own souls, as it were, if we can look deeper, if we can ask some tough questions about our attitudes towards God and towards our Maker. Can we do it? If we cannot, then there is likely never going to be any repentance. Because repentance comes out of an acknowledgement that we are sinful. It comes out of an acknowledgement of what we are truly like on the inside. Is it right to say we must find the reality of sin in our lives and feel the weight of it? Well, it must be, for the Bible to be able to repeatedly tell us to repent. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands it. Acts 17 and the 30th verse. And it could not do that if we did not find in ourselves the reality of sin and feel a deep hatred for it. We must shine that spotlight into our souls. My mother-in-law had a scan for cancer last week, and the doctors were searching for the disease. That's what they were using the scan for, to look deep inside. They wanted to be certain of its whereabouts. And we must scan our souls. We must delve in and search out the sin. Because it's only as we get an appreciation of our sin that we'll be driven to the Saviour. We need to be able to say with the psalmist, I'm troubled by my sin. I know my transgressions and my sins are always before me. He could say that because he searched them out in his own soul. Now, if you have a look at the text again, the text tells us that a provision has been made. A provision has been made. An alternative to eternal punishment is available to us. God, in his grace, has made it available to us. A work so effective, it's able to provide purification for sins, we're told. It's a purification of worth and value. This is critical. It's a purification of worth and value equal to the sin that we've committed. It's a work that is able to strip us of our filthy rags. And it's able to not only strip us back, but it's able to give us and bedeck us with new gleaming white robes of righteousness. That's what it's able to do. So we would be able to stand before a righteous God and be counted just, be counted right. But who makes the provision? Who undertakes for us? Well, this is where you need to keep an eye on the preceding part of verse 3 and the end of verse 2. Because they tell us what this person is like. They reveal the attributes. So I want you to listen to these outstanding attributes and ask yourself, do you have any of them? Do you have any of these that you could bring to the table? He is the one, we are told, who has been made heir of all things. That means that he will have governance over all the world to come. Nothing will be outside of his control. The fullness of his inheritance will be the joining of his people to himself. He died for them, and he's going to dwell with them in perfect union forever and ever. He's going to present to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. He's the one, we're told in the passage, through whom the universe was made. The reason he made the world was to accomplish the creation, redemption, and glorification of his church, a people precious to himself. He is the one, we're told, who is the brightness of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word. You only know that a lighthouse is there if you're on a ship because of the beam which shines out from the lighthouse. You only know that the sun is there because of the radiance of the sun. It's the radiance that you see. It's the beam that you see. And we know that God is there, and we know that what he is like, because the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We know what he is like. We know God is revealed because we see him in the Son. If it weren't for the Son, it would be impossible to know God. It's in the Son that we see the qualities of God. It's not in his physical attributes. Don't try and think what Jesus would look like. That will be of no value whatsoever. It's the attributes which he displays that tell us what God is like. God shines out his glory by the means of this one. We perceive God when we perceive his qualities and his attitudes. We're also told that he is the one who upholds all things by the power of his word. This is the one who speaks and it is done. He is the one who knows and sees and undertakes all things. Nothing falls beyond his control. He is sovereign over all the affairs of life, of nature, of history, of nations, of individuals and personal experiences, and the destinies of all people. He is the one who undertakes to provide purification for sins. This is the one. These are his attributes. Now I ask you, any of you, do you have these attributes? Do you have these qualities? Because if you do, then by all means make reparation yourself. Go, if you think you are able to match these qualities. I think in reality, there is no one as qualified as this person. There's no one more fit for the task. These are the qualities of God. These are not the qualities of a man or a woman. Whatever you can devise in your own minds that you could do to appease God, forget it. Forget it now. Drop it now. Do away with it in your minds. It's so puny, it's so insignificant, it's so tainted as to be completely useless in comparison to what this one has done. Jesus is the great he of the text. Behold him. See his worthiness. See his worth beyond all else. We need Jesus' worth to cover our sins, friends. That's the bottom line. It's Jesus with all his godliness who laid down his life for ours to atone for our sins. Why wouldn't you put your faith in one like this? Why wouldn't you put your faith in one who has these qualities? Why would you insist on doing it yourself when you have one who is willing to step in for you? That's the gospel. Why would you continue to trust yourself over and above one like this? We must pray this morning that God would come and arrest our souls and take the dependence off ourself and put it onto this one. The message is, believe in Jesus, the one who is so aptly qualified to atone for your sin and so ready to lay down his life for sin-sick people like us. That's the message. That is the message of the Bible. But as if that's not enough, there is more. Because after he had accomplished the task of purification, we're told he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And very quickly, there are four beautiful things that I want us to note about this that will help us, I think, to think about the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first beautiful thing to note is that Jesus has sat down. Now, that might sound elementary, I appreciate that. But the fact that he sits down means that he is no longer dead. If he can sit down, he's not dead. The work of purification took him to the cross, no doubt about it. The work of purification took him to the grave, no doubt about it. No swooning, no passing out. We're talking about death. Jesus died and he went into the grave. And he went to the tomb dead, but he didn't remain there dead. He is risen. He is alive. That's what sitting down speaks to me of, being alive. If I sit down here, it's because I am alive. I'm able to sit down. He is risen. And because he's alive, we have every reason to believe that if we obtain that purification, which he has made for sins on our behalf, we too will be alive. When we die, we will be alive again. We will be in heaven with our bodies one day after we die. The fact that he sits down gives me peace, and it should give all of us peace to know that I have a forerunner, I have one who has gone before me, who has done it, who has accomplished it, who is there already. And I too will go and meet with him, and I will be like him, changed in the twinkling of an eye, scripture says. The second beautiful thing is that he sat down next to God. It's the proximity which is important to get this morning. He's sat down, yes, but he sat down next to God. He sat down next to the majesty in heaven. That is to say, he sat before the throne of God. He is alive and close by, and that means that he's able to make intercession for us. So it's not just that he makes purification for our sins, but it's also that he is available to make intercession for us every single moment of every single day, for the rest of our lives. If any were to bring accusation against us, he's there, and he's ready to make intercession. He is alive to cry out before his Father, "Stop, I have made purification for this one. Don't look at Tim Hemingway's sin anymore, because I've made purification for him." He's alive. He's doing that for me. Doing it for me right now as I stumble over my words, as I make weak applications, as I err in my decisions, as I over and understate things this morning. He's there and he's making intercession for me. And that is a sweet, sweet thing. That's a beautiful thing. To be able to be reminded that the Lord is there, always making intercession on my behalf, is the most wonderful thing. And it's something that we can hold on to. We can hold on to it every single day. The third beautiful thing to note is that by virtue of the fact that he is sitting, he is not standing. Now again, that might sound obvious, but the Old Testament priests, if you read back in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, and also in Exodus as well, they offered sacrifices for sins, but they had nowhere to sit. So if you have a look at the description of the tabernacle, there's no seat in the tabernacle. So the idea is that the priest always has to stand, you see. He always has to be ready to make the next sacrifice for sin. And because people are sinning all the time, he's constantly making sacrifices. He's having to make sacrifices all the time. So he can never sit down, because otherwise he'd never be ready to make the sacrifice. But Jesus does sit down. He has made a sacrifice of himself, and now he is sat down. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the sacrifice that he has made is a perfect sacrifice. Once he's made that sacrifice, don't need any more sacrifices. Don't need any more. Jesus does not sacrifice himself over and over again, which is why the Mass is so abhorrent. It sacrifices Jesus over and over and over again. But Jesus is perfect, and he has made one sacrifice for sins, which atones for every sin in every one of his people for all time. That's the perfection of the sacrifice that he has made. So now that he's made it, he can sit down. He can sit down. His job is done. His work is finished. He doesn't need to stand ready to deliver the next sin sacrifice, because if you look at the tense, if you look at the tense of the word, he has, not he will, he has already provided purification for sins. It's a done deal, it's a finished work. We never have to be worried that the priest might fall asleep. We never have to be worried that he might forget to make the offering. We never have to be worried that he might get tired standing on his feet all day. No, it's done. It's a perfect work. It never ever falls short. We can have full assurance that our transgressions are covered in their fullness, now and forever. And it's signified by the fact that Jesus is enthroned. He's sat down. Now, the fourth beautiful thing, final one, is to note that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. The thing about being exalted to the right hand is that in ancient times, being at the right hand was the place of greatest worth. It was the place of greatest nobility, the place of greatest exaltation. A bit like if you think about Joseph as being Pharaoh's right-hand man. He's being exalted to that degree, to that level. And that's where Jesus is. He's at the right hand of the Father, of the Majesty in heaven. And his role, although different to the Father, his role is different, yes. But his authority is equal. He holds the position of highest honour. He is above the created angels. He's above the created order. He's above man and woman. He's above all the animals. He holds the position of greatest honour. He holds the position of highest esteem. He's always and forever in God's favour. Never outside of it. Ever. Ever, ever. What he asks for is always granted. And nothing that he asks for will ever be denied. The Father is supremely happy with him and everything that he's done, everything that he's accomplished. That means that when we stand before him, so when we die, we're all going to stand before God, every single one of us. And when we stand before him, if we've had that purification applied to our lives, then God's wrath will be as effectively appeased as it is right now. His wrath is not stored up waiting for that judgment day when it will be poured out upon us. It is appeased now and forever. If you can get your head around the idea of eternity, it is appeased for eternity. Jesus is installed as King of heaven, and he guarantees that God's wrath is appeased forever. We're told that his is a scepter of justice. And that justice will be the scepter of his kingdom. And because it is, God's holiness is not run roughshod over. His holiness is upheld. And that will be a happy day for us when we're able to stand before the Lord. And we will be able to be counted righteous. And God will be justified in doing it. That will be a great day. We're free from that battle of sin, which we've got to make for the remainder of our days on this earth. So in closing, I've got to commend to you the man, the one who is pointed up in our text, the one who is able to make purification for sins, the one who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, the one who intercedes on our behalf now and always, the one who is ever alive and will never die again. The one who is appropriate to provide God with the holiness that he deserves and the glory that he deserves. And who is able to give us a free and a gracious gift that we've never ever deserved. That's the one that we're commending this morning. That's the one that the writer of the Hebrews commends to you. And I hope that you will take it on board. May God be merciful to us and bless this word to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.